The book of Revelation is a unique book because it is the only book that comes with a blessing guaranteed to those who read it, who hear it, who keep it. And it is the only book that has its own divine outline. Therefore, it is a simple book to understand if you just stick to the divine outline found in chapter what? 1 verse 19, where Jesus told John, "John, write the things which thou hast seen." So section number 1, the things which thou hast seen, past tense, which of course deals with what John had seen in chapter 1. The resurrected, glorified Christ. Jesus risen and Jesus glorified. Hey, he has risen. He is glorified. That's a done deal. Write the things which thou hast seen. Past tense, chapter 1. And the things which, what? Are presently. Chapters 2 and which speaks of church history. For in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends 7 messages to 7 churches, which speak of church history in its entirety. So, write the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1, Jesus resurrected and glorified, done deal. Write the things which are presently. What is happening right now presently? Church history. And then Jesus said, write the things which shall be what? Hereafter. What's the Greek word for hereafter? Metatauta, which means after these things. And where does that first appear? Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, metatauta, I heard a voice calling me, come up here. And John suddenly is caught up into where? Heaven. And suddenly we see John in heaven. Chapters 4 and chapters 5, he's in heaven. And guess who's there with him? Who's there? The church. We are. Exactly. The church is there in heaven. Meanwhile, on earth is the chapters. Exactly. And the church is first caught up in heaven. The church is raptured because chapters 4 and 5 come before 6 through 19. Exactly. You know that. It's true. 4 and 5 always come before 6, you see. So the church is in heaven. Meanwhile, on earth, chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation. There in chapter 19, though, after the 7-year tribulation, what happens next? The second coming, chapter 19, which takes you into chapter 20, which is that 1,000 years of peace called the... And then chapters 21 and 22 is the... And the... And we all live... You got it. See? It's simple. The book is a simple book to understand if you take it at face value. Write the things which thou hast seen. Jesus risen, the things which are, church history, that's what we're in right now presently, and the things which shall be hereafter, after church history, boom, the church is taken up to heaven, chapters 4 and 5, tribulation 6 through 19, second coming, chapter 19, millennium, chapter 20, new heaven, new earth, 21 and 22. Listen, if you stick with the simple divine outline, it's a piece of cake, this book called Revelation. Now, presently, we are studying the things which are. That second section of the divine outline given in chapter 1, verse 19. We are studying church history, and we have seen that these 7 churches speak of church history in its entirety, for 7 is the number of what? Completion. And each one of these 7 churches, you see, speak of an epic or a portion of church history given chronologically. Now, keep in mind that these 7 letters have 7 different, 4 different layers of meaning. The first meaning of these 7 letters from Jesus to those 7 churches, first number 1 is what? There is a what? Application locally. They speak to those seven churches that were in those seven cities in Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey, exactly. And there are congregations that John, the Revelator, was evidently overseeing or was in charge of tending. And now from the island of Patmos, he takes this dictation and he sends it to those seven churches. They were seven historical congregations. But not only is there an application locally, but there's also an application number two, what? Ecclesiastically. That is, each of those churches speaks to all churches. Let he that has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So any church and every church should be studying these seven letters to learn what they should be corrected in, what they should watch out for, what they should be focusing on. So each of these churches that are being written to has a message for our church, for any church. Ecclesiastically, there's a message for every church, you see. So, they apply locally to those churches, ecclesiastically to every church, including ours. Number three, what? Personally. Each of those messages can speak to you and to me personally. For the conditions in those churches also apply to you and to me individually. And number four, prophetically. Exactly. The seven churches speak of church history unfolding prophetically. Now, we've studied through already five of the churches. We have two more to go. We'll look at one tonight and one, Lord willing, next week, if we're still in the time of church history, if the Lord hasn't raptured us before then, you see. But the churches speak prophetically. We see how they go in order. The last four, though, uniquely, the church at Thyatira, and at Sardis, and tonight Philadelphia, and next week Laodicea. The final four churches all run through the end times all the way to the tribulation. And in some cases, at Thyatira, it goes into that seven-year period of testing that's described in chapters what? 6 through 19, called the... Which, how long is that in duration? 7 years. But the church during that 7 years is where? Absolutely, you see. Now, the last four churches go through our day and to the tribulation. Thyatira, unless they repent, goes into that tribulation. Because you see, in Thyatira there are those that do not really know the Lord, sadly. Well, let's pick up our story. We're now in Philadelphia. We left off with Sardis, that epic, that period, that niche in church history that speaks of the years of the Reformation. Oh, how gloriously it started there with Zwingli in Switzerland and Luther in Germany and Wycliffe and Tyndall in England, and other great reformers emerged on the scene and called the people to get away from religiosity, away from church stuff, and get back to the Scriptures and back to Jesus. And how grand it was in the beginning, the Reformation. But you see, it lost its steam. And Jesus would say to the church at Sardis, you have a name, but you are dead. You have a name, onomos in the Greek, denomination. You have a name, you have a history and a heritage, but in reality, you are dead. And then, as we now move into the next phase of church history, we see a stirring that comes out of that dead denominationalism, that dead mainline Protestantism that has gotten away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus and got all caught up in other kinds of activities. Something began to happen. Something began to stir. The year 1793. A young man had been spending his previous 5 years in his shop outside of London, where he was working as a cobbler. Cobbler's a guy that makes shoes. In his shop, he had a Bible, well worn. And next to his Bible, he had one other book, Captain Cook's Journal. Captain Cook, the explorer who discovered the Sandwich Islands, today called Hawaii, and had sailed around the Pacific. And Captain Cook wrote some very exciting books concerning his travels. And this young cobbler there outside of London, he had his Bible in his shop and he had Captain Cook's journal, and it intrigued him, both the Bible and the journal. And he found as the days went by that he was losing interest in working on soles for shoes. And he found himself caring about souls of people in these far regions that Captain Cook was writing about. And a passion began to stir in him. And there in May of 1793, the 31st day of the month, he strolled into the little congregation that he was a part of, a little mainline Protestant denomination, walked into the church, and in the meeting he stood up and said, "Could I please share?" And he was allowed to speak a word. He got up and stood and began to talk, to teach, to proclaim and preach from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. And there we read the proclamation given there in Isaiah 54 to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. The idea there is expand the tent, lengthen the ropes, strengthen the stakes, make the tent bigger, you see. And he began to teach and preach in that little congregation that evening about what he had been reading. We've got to lengthen the cords. We've got to strengthen the stakes, he preached passionately. We've got to include others that have never heard. And he said, "I want to go. Send me to India." And they were stunned, for you see, keep in mind that it had been 1,000 years since anyone launched out in a missionary endeavor. 1,000 years had gone by, and there was no missionary activity, at least as it relates to foreign missions, where people would leave their native country and travel a distance to share the gospel with an unchurched people. 1,000 years had passed. The church Sardis, starting out so well, still having a name, but was dead. They had lost their passion. They had lost their vision for evangelization. And gang, understand this and mark it down and hang on to it all of your days. You either evangelize or you fossilize. And that is true at Sardis. They became dead fish. They became sardines. They were just sort of packed in their little tin congregation. They had lost the passion to become fishers of men. Sad to say, Sardis had grown cold because they had lost the passion for evangelization. Applegate Christian Fellowship will either evangelize or we will fossilize. You personally will evangelize, share your faith, or you will fossilize. If you don't share, if I don't share, we will become spiritually constipated. Just taking in study after study, week after week, getting bloated, kind of lethargic. "Oh, not another Bible study. Oh, no." Just become a great big stuffed spiritual pig. The key is, you see, we've got to be giving out, or else we're going to become clogged up. If we just take in and never give out, you become bloated in your spirit. And a church, the same thing is true corporately. If a church is not giving out, evangelizing, sharing their faith, ministering to the regions beyond, that church will begin to become constipated. It will begin to become bloated. It might have a name, but it will be dead, you see. Well, this man said, "Send me And he was a blue-collar guy in his mid-20s. He was not particularly skilled. He was definitely not trained, but he had a heart. A young guy who said, just let me go. And so he went off to India. In his first 10 years, he became fluent in 12 different languages. This young man, in 10 years, having no real formal education, figured out 12 languages, different distinct languages of the Indian subcontinent, and became fluent in them. In fact, one of his works, he translated the Bible in Sanskrit, is still used to this day. He began a university, opened up a factory. He employed hundreds of Indians to work in this factory. And as they were working for him, he was sharing the gospel with them, and they were converted. He translated many books, the entire Bible, started seminaries, ran a university, learned languages. The man I'm referring to is William Carey. William Carey goes down in history as the father of the modern missionary movement, when suddenly the church wakes out of the lethargy which she had been in the post-Reformation days. William Carey set an example that you don't have to be necessarily skilled or gifted or special, for God's simply looking for men that are willing to go. The greatest ability, as it has been said, it's true, the greatest ability is availability. William Carey said, I'm tired of working on leather souls. Let me see human souls saved. And off he went. And another guy who was in his 20s watched William Carey and said, hey, I want my life to count too. Let me go where nobody else has gone to. Let me just go and share with people. So with virtually no money and little support, he boarded a boat and sailed off to China. His name, Hudson Taylor. And if you've never read Hudson Taylor's journal, it would be a worthwhile investment of time and energy to read Hudson Taylor's journal, how he went to China and overcame tremendous difficulties and odds and ultimately founded the China Inland Mission and touched countless tens of thousands of lives that were brought into the big tent of the gospel. William Carey's cry was heard as he reiterated Isaiah's words. Lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. Expand, evangelize. In fact, William Carey would go on to say, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I love that phrase. He was the one that said, do something which is so radical, paraphrase, so big, that if God's not in it, it's doomed to fail. Step out and do something that's got to be God. It couldn't be you. You couldn't pull it out in your own energy. And watch and see how the Lord will meet you as you step out in faith, you see. Oh man, I could talk to you all night, you're saying, don't you dare. I won't. About the missionaries that were raised up during this time period, one after another, starting there in 1793. You can put down in your notes, if you're a note taker, this church at Philadelphia speaks of that age in church history starting in the 1800s. For it was Carey and Taylor and then D.L. Moody evangelizing in our nation shortly thereafter, and C.H. Spurgeon there in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle preaching the gospel. Evangelism was taking place and missionaries were going out and people were catching the vision. The key is we've got to be a people who are involved in evangelization. Evangelization is the lifeblood of the church. And man, it's the key for Applegate. It's the key for you personally, is to be sharing, talking, giving to people that haven't heard or don't know, you see. Otherwise, you'll just sit and soak and sour and become a constipated Christian. And that ought not happen. Well, Philadelphia, it speaks of that epoch, that time in church history. Let's take a look and see what the Lord has to say to this group. Interesting, because in this letter to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7, It is only one of two letters of the seven that Jesus sends out in which he has nothing critical to say to that congregation. No critique, no criticism, because they were involved in evangelization. They were loving the lost. And what does the Bible say? Love covers a multitude of sins. And these were people that loved the lost. You see, it's interesting. Everything in these letters speaks, you know, directly to the situation in which Jesus is speaking. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what it means literally. Phileo. You might know the Greek word phileo. Remember, there's three basic words for love. Eros, erotic love or sensual love. Phileo, brotherly love. And agape, God's love. Philadelphia, Philadelphia, is the city of love. Why? Why was it called Philadelphia literally? Well, interestingly enough, the city began in the year 189 B.C., almost 200 years before Christ. And it was started by a man named Eumanes II, E-U-M-A-N-E-S II. And he was a big kahuna in the region. And he started this city, leaving the city of Thyatira to start this new area. And it went very splendidly, became a very successful little community. When he died, he was succeeded by his younger brother, Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S, Attalus II. And Attalus II and Eumanes II were very, very tightly knit and close. So when Attalus II took over for his brother that was now dead, he named bunches of the new buildings after his older brother. He minted coins with his brother's image on the coin. He was always talking about his brother, and consequently the people in the town began to call that place the city of brotherly love, or Philadelphia, because of these two brothers that obviously had such a loyalty and love for each other. Now, this is not coincidental. Nothing is coincidental in the Scriptures. You know that to be so. I believe it is true that every book of the Bible is inspired. And every chapter of every book is inspired. And every verse of every chapter of every book is inspired. And every word of every verse of every chapter of every book is inspired. And I believe every letter of every word of every chapter of every book of the Word is inspired. In fact, like the rabbis, I too agree. Every space between every letter, in every word, in every verse, in every chapter, in every book of the Bible is inspired. Nothing is coincidental. And we will see that this place, Philadelphia, brotherly love, interestingly enough, is the center of evangelism. Watch and see what happens. To the angel of the church, verse 7, in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that has the key of David. Now, we pointed out to you previously that in Revelation chapter 1, John had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now in each of the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3, part of that revelation is reiterated or repeated. And we pointed out to you that you only get the total picture if you take all seven churches together, because each part of the body of Christ portrays something of our Lord, you see. That's how he's made known through his people, in his body. But each part that he chooses to reiterate, it speaks directly to the condition of that specific church or that time in history. And here he pulls out that phrase in chapter 1 that we read concerning Jesus Christ as John had a revelation of him. We read, when John saw him, verse 17, he fell down as though dead. And Jesus said, I am he that liveth, verse 18. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. The keys. I have the keys of hell and death. Remember, the keys of hell and death are not to lock people up. They're not keys for incarceration. The keys of hell and death are keys to set people free. They're keys of liberation. To let people out of their hellish lifestyle. Their damnation that's coming their way unless they take the gift of salvation, you see. The Lord has come to set the captive free. Now, He uses this to that missionary church that we're speaking of historically, Philadelphia. The city of what? Brotherly love. He reaches back to this phrase in chapter 1 to reiterate it to the church that we're looking at in chapter 3. I am the one that has the key. But he adds a phrase that didn't appear previously. The key of David. Now that takes you back, and we don't have time tonight. You can jot it down in your notes and reference it later. But it takes you back to the key of David talked about in Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, there was a man named Shebna. He was the treasurer there in the kingdom of Judah where Hezekiah was king. And he had the key. And we are told that he wore the key, the keeper of the key in those days wore the key on a big ring around the shoulder. You would literally parade the key around. Hey, man, I got the key, you see. You'd wear it around your shoulder. But Shebna did something stupid, Isaiah chapter 22 tells us. He had the key to the kingdom of David, that is to the treasures of the kingdom, the riches. And what did he do? It says that he built a splendid sepulcher, a grave for himself. He used the temple money to build a grave for himself. Now that seems bizarre to you and me, but in reality, any time that we don't use the riches that God has given to us for His glory, we're just putting it into our own grave, sadly. A grave situation indeed. And he did something else. He took the money out of the treasury to build his own grave, which is dumb. I mean, how many people are going to enjoy their own grave? You know, it's crazy. Truly, in Los Angeles a few years back ago, I shared with you an article that you can get caskets that have piped-in music. You can get caskets that have little tiny TVs built into the lining. Like, I'm sure, but be that as it may. Shebna was playing that game, building his own grave out of the treasury of the kingdom. And secondly, we are told there in verse 20 or 21 of chapter 22 of Isaiah, Shebna did something else. He got all kinds of chariots, and he rode these chariots around. He was into charioteering and grave building. And man, Isaiah came on the scene in due season and said, "What are you doing? You will lose the key that was entrusted to you. You had opportunity and you had authority and you had wealth, but you misused it on your own grave and chariot." So the key was ripped off his shoulder and it was given to another man. And this other man received the key and it was placed upon his shoulder, the key of David, we are told. The key was placed on his shoulder at that point. And he was a wise and godly man who carried the key, the riches, the authority, the treasures that were given to him or his care, you see. He used it wisely. And he speaks then, Isaiah does, of this one who used the keys properly, of being fastened like a nail. And of course, we think of another one who was fastened like a nail. We think of another one who had the key on his shoulder. The government was on his shoulder. Isaiah chapter 9, 6. Who was that? Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The cross, who laid down his life redemptively for me, for you. The key. And now that reference that you can think about or make more application of if you choose to, is now being used here, the key of David. The key of David to do what? Look it. The one that has the key of David, Jesus Christ, is the one, verse 7, who openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I am the one with the riches, the treasury of the kingdom, Jesus is saying. I am the one, not like Shebna, who used it frivolously, but I am the one who's nailed in place, who will use this treasury to do the work of the King, my Father in heaven, you see, and I will open doors. What doors did he open? Hey, in the church at Philadelphia, historically, starting in the 1800s and continuing on to this day, it's the church that sees open doors and opportunities to do what? To share the good news, the riches of eternal life, the treasures and the riches, you see, that we can share with others. I was sharing on the radio this morning, you know, there are many things that I think it would be fun to be involved in vocationally. I think it would be a kick to be a brain surgeon. I decided not to. Third grade when I flunked out. I think it'd be cool to be a brain surgeon, if you would. I think it'd be great to be a lifeguard at a lake or at a YMCA and be able to rescue people and save lives. I think it'd be wonderful to be a multi-billionaire and be able to give checks out $1 million at a time, you know, in philanthropy. Be grand. But none of that compares to what you get to do, to what I'm allowed to, which is share the riches of eternal life from the treasury of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus opens the door. He's the one that opens the door for you, and he's the one that's opened the door for me. He's the one that gives us the opportunity, the gifts. He opens the way. He does the work through us. He gives us the word to share. And then what does he say to us? He says, well done, good and faithful servant, even though he does the whole thing. He's the one that opens the doors. He's the one that makes it happen. Kind of like when I tell my son, hey, come here, Peter, John, help Daddy mow the lawn. And so he puts his little hands there on the bar of the push mower, and we go back and forth, and mow the lawn together. And, you know, he thinks he's helping me. I'm pushing hard, you know. But in reality, he's really just slowing down the process. But I'll tell you, you know, he back and forth we go, and when we're done, oh, good job, Peter, John, you did good. You did so great. Good for you, Peter. Here's a quarter for an ice cream cone. Good for you, son. That was last week. But no, not really. But see, I'm doing the work. I'm allowing him to be involved in the process, but it's really me, so too with the Lord. We're pushing the lawnmower, we think. In reality, we're just sort of getting in the way most of the time. But he chooses, as a father does, to use us and to reward us and to encourage us in this thing called ministry, in service, in evangelization, you see. But I am the one, Jesus says, who has the key. I open and no man shuts. And I shut and no man opens. Boy, that's a sobering passage to me. For he is the one that opens the doors, whether for William Carey in India, Hudson Taylor in China, or for us in the Rogue Valley, or in Mexico, or in Honduras, or in Burkina Faso, or in Vanuatu. He's the one that opens the doors, but also doors shut that can't be opened. I think, man, of that time in Noah's day, when Noah was told to go in the ark, and it says when he went in, the Lord shut the door. By the way, how many days was he in the ark before the waters began to pour down from heaven? 7 days. Interesting prophetic application for you that want to think that through. But he's there, sealed in. I'm convinced he's sealed in as the Lord shut the door, because there would be pounding on the ark when the waters began to rise. And Noah, no doubt, would have wanted to open the door and let people in. But there is a time when a decision is made and a person is locked in. There is a time when a door is shut and cannot be opened. Jesus talked about it in terms of the blasphemy of the Spirit. When a man says no, 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 and if he continues on in that way, there'll come a time when he will be unable to say yes. He's locked in to his eternal decision, to eternal destruction. There's a time when doors shut, be it a man saying no, no, be it an opportunity that he's given you or given me to serve, to teach, to share. Maybe it's that buddy or that neighbor or that mother or that teenager, whatever it might be. And we say, oh, well, the door is open. Indeed it is, but there's coming a time when the door is shut, when that neighbor suddenly is transferred out of the area, when that loved one is taken to heaven or moves on to their eternal destination, wherever it might be. There comes a time when doors shut. And this is a very sobering and very important thing for me to consider. Lord, you've put before us an open door. Thank you, Lord. But help us to realize that doors shut too, and that we must not miss the moment. That's what happened. Jot it down if you wish to. Matthew chapter 25 with the foolish virgins, five in number, who didn't have oil, weren't vigilant, and weren't obedient. And they wanted to come into the wedding party with the five wise virgins or the five wise bridesmaids. But the door was shut. And they pounded on the door, but it would not open for them. And there comes a time in the life of every man, every woman, when there was an open door, a calling, an opportunity, but time passes. We frivolize and trivialize our lives away, and suddenly the door shuts. Now Jesus is telling this group in Philadelphia, I've opened the door, and I open doors that no man can close. But I also close doors that no man can open, even if you wish to, even if you try to change your mind in that day, you miss the opportunity. Jesus opens the doors and closes the doors. He says, I know, verse 8, your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. And then he says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and has not denied my name. In the Church of Philadelphia, which I pray and trust that we are a part of, there are three things to note here about this church, starting in the 1800s, going on into these last days in which we're living. A church that sees an open door and goes through it. A church that is committed to brotherly love. Notice Jesus says to this group in Philadelphia, you have a little strength. Please note that. There are those that say, I believe in the last days there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God. And they mean by that, miracles are going to happen. You're going to go through hospitals and pull out people and in the name of Christ see them recovered. And then we're going to see great glorious things transpire. And from time to time, you hear that kind of teaching, or you come across those kinds of Christians. But I believe that that's basically hype and hyperbole. I believe that if you read Bible prophecy, you realize that in the last days, the church at Philadelphia, one of the four final of the seven, who goes into the last days to the rapture, that Jesus says of this faithful group, you're feeble, but faithful. You have a little strength, not a lot. And we see healings. Oh, I wish we saw so many more, or could see so many more. We see miracles. I wish we could see many, many more. And I understand Christians or churches or groups that are pressing in and desiring to see stuff happen, even though it isn't happening in reality. Not to the degree that they're propagating. Not to the degree that they're claiming. There are some things happening. But it's the time of little strength. Jesus does not say that condemningly. He says that's the way it is in the age of Philadelphia. You have an open door, and you're going through it, and you have a little strength, not a lot. And I look at Applegate and I say, Lord, thank you for the little strength that we have. Lord, we do sing from our hearts, more love, more power. But we also understand, Lord, the prophetic parameters. It's not lack of faith. It's an honest assessment of the message of Jesus to the last day's church at Philadelphia. You have a little strength. You have some strength. But don't expect what others are suggesting, that we are going to be a super church where we see every sick person healed and miracle after miracle done. It's not going to happen if we understand the prophetic picture of Revelation. You have a little strength. You've kept my word, and that we do. In these last days, the church at Philadelphia is a church that has gotten back to the word, has a desire for the word, an interest in the word, is studying the scriptures constantly. Little strength, keeping the word. And number three, you have not denied my name. The idea there, as your newer translations may render it, you have not denied my deity. You recognize that I am who I claim to be. I and the Father are one. I am the Christ. Not just an interesting teacher, not a model about how to live successfully or how to have prosperity or how to be happy. No, I am the Creator. I am deity. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, Jesus says that those are the earmarks or characteristics of the feeble but faithful end times church. With no condemnation coming from our Lord, he says, you are the church before whom I have set an open door. And you have a little strength. And you've kept my word. And you have not denied my name. And I believe that by God's grace and with God's help, that can be exactly who we are. Little strength. Keeping his word. Not denying his name. And going through the open doors that he sets before us. Not squandering the treasure that he's entrusted to us. Well, he goes on to say, behold, verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In this end times church, there is a synagogue of Satan, those that say they are Jews but are not. Who are these people? Well, keep in mind the levels of application. To these guys that John was writing to in Philadelphia, at this time that John was writing this letter, there would be those Jewish people that would be on the scene who were persecutors of Christians. We've talked about that previously. Jews were persecuting Christians, and Jesus said previously and reiterates again, they're not Jews any more than Christians who persecute Jews are not Christians. See, just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, as Adolf Hitler claimed to be, that doesn't make him a Christian, you see. And just because somebody says, I'm a Jew because of my national origin, if he's a persecutor of God's people, the Christians, then neither is he a true Jew, you see. Now, we talked about this at length. You can get the tape on that for more information. But there were those in these days who were persecuting Christians, Jewish people, even as there would be Christians, sad to say, so-called, who persecute Jews. It ought not to be. But what about our day? What does it mean for us, the Church of Philadelphia? Listen carefully. I have a strong personal opinion. Not dogmatic about it, but very certain. There are those that say they are Jews and are not in the last days. They are actually of the synagogue of Satan. And there are people who say that they are Jews in our time, and they're not. a whole lot of us in the Christian community are beginning to say with growing numbers that we are Israel. What? Who? Christians. God is through with the Jew. There is no plan for the nation Israel. It's called replacement theology. You may know it as dominion theology or kingdom now teaching. God is through with the Jew. They forfeited the rights and promises and covenants when they rejected Christ. God has no plan for Israel. He doesn't care about the Jewish people in any special way, because now the church, the Christians, we are Israel, you see. And this is gaining momentum in these last days in which we live. For reasons that I can't go into tonight, suffice it to say, they're political in origin. It's all involved in a political power play to try and get our nation and other nations that have been influenced by Christ into a theocracy that is based upon the Old Testament, that they can set up a kingdom now, not waiting for Christ to establish the kingdom as he comes back to earth and goes into the holy city of Jerusalem. You say, well, so what? Why would that be the synagogue of Satan? What's the big deal? So they may have a different perspective, these guys that are saying, we, the Christians, are Israel. The church is Israel. And we will bring in the kingdom as we see the establishment of God's principles in government, electing godly legislators and taking over the reins of political power. Why would that be such a dangerous thing? Because, well, let me give you some collateral reading. Pick up Hal Lindsey's book, The Road to the Holocaust, if you're interested. For he documents in great detail in The Road to the Holocaust that what happened in World War II with Adolf Hitler and Eichmann and the Holocaust of 6 million Jewish people did not start with the Third Reich. It began 100 years before, when Bible teachers began to say that God is through with the Jew and there's no plan for Israel. Began to teach the same kind of theology that's cropping up in our day. And that began to produce in people, Christians, churches, thinking that the Jew is despicable. He's a Christ killer, rejecting Messiah. No plan for them, no time, no heart. We could care less about what they do, for they had their opportunity and they blew it. And anti-Semitism is always the result of a group of people that begins to fail to read their Bible and take it at face value and say, hey, Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's in black and white. It's as plain as the nose on my face, which is pretty plain, folks, that God is not through with Israel. He has a special plan for those special people. God is not. In fact, let me take it a step further. God goes on to declare in his word that Israel is the apple of his eye, and that those that bless the people of Israel will be blessed, and those that curse the people of Israel will be cursed. God is not through with the Jew, and as far as I'm concerned personally, the synagogue of Satan are those who say they are Jews but are not. Those who say, we are Jews. No, you're not, unless you're Jewish. And even if you're Jewish and you become a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. What? Not really. There are three groups, three categories of people in the Bible. There is the Jewish people. There are Gentiles. Who's a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. The third category that Paul makes mention of is the church of God, the church. Jew, Gentile, church. Who's the church? Former Jews and former Gentiles. People that were saved out of the Jewish camp or saved out of the Gentile camp are now put into a new entity called the church, you see. A whole new thing. This is important Because, you see, we need to realize that God is not through with Israel. In fact, that's what the tribulation is about to a large degree, as we have spoken of in our previous Sunday. To wake up that nation. The rapture is when Jesus comes to get us and take us to heaven. But the second coming is when Jesus comes back to rescue Israel. And all of Israel shall be what? Saved. Man, may God help us to never lose our understanding of the importance of Israel and the place of the Jewish people. Because we will be blessed if we understand it, and we'll curse ourselves if we don't. Well, in the last days, there are going to come those who say they are Jews but are not. Well, he goes on to say this in verse 10. But you, because you have kept the word of my patience. Hey, this blows my mind. Because you have kept the word of my patience. What does that mean, the word of his patience? Jot down, if you would, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. I'll read it to you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. May the Lord increase you and abound you in love one for another. Huh, interesting. Brotherly love. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, even before our God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Here we are told that God is establishing us in the patience of waiting for Jesus Christ. That we may be established before the Lord, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, I point this out because in the church at Philadelphia, the last days, the church which has a little strength, has kept his word, not denied his name. The church that sees the open door, but realizes the same door can be shut. The church that gives out, understanding that the treasures of heaven are available for the work of evangelization. That church is also the church that keeps the word of the patience of his coming. It's the church that is interested again in Bible prophecy. Did you know Bible prophecy was lost as an interest in the church until the 1800s? Now this you need to know, because in the first two centuries, much writing and lots of preaching was done about the second coming and about the rapture, the snatching away. Then there were centuries that went by where there was not much talk about the rapture. In fact, allegorization crept in, which means people read the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah. They read the book of Revelation, and they said, this can't be taken literally. No way can a nation come back from the dead. No way could the Jewish people ever have an identity nationally again. And people lost interest. Oh, there was always some, a few, a remnant who would talk about Bible prophecy. But by and large, people said, it's got to be an allegory. It's got to be just poetic. It can't be reality. Why would a nation from the north come down and attack Israel, a literal country? Who cares about sand dunes and barren land? Why would the Middle East be the focal point of the final battle, so to speak? Who cares about the Middle East? See, for centuries, all they could see was a rocky, forsaken region of no importance to anyone. So they said, this can't be. We can't take this literally. Well, we now understand, don't we, why that region of the world is so strategically important. It's where all the money in the world is. Oil. Strategic importance militarily, economically, politically. The whole world is constantly focused on the Middle East. Oh, we'll talk about that New Year's Eve. Can't wait. But be that as it may, they allegorized the prophecies away. Until when? The 1800s. people started to say, wait, we need to take a second look at this. We need to take this stuff literally. And man, with Darby and with a whole lot of others that came on the scene, there was a recovery as they began to study once again the earlier writers, the earlier teachers. And this is what this scripture is talking about. In verse 10, you have kept the word of my patience. The implication is the patience, waiting for his coming, prophecy, patiently awaiting the coming of the Lord, like Paul alludes to over and over again. And because you have kept the word of my patience, I, Jesus says, verse 10, will keep you from, the word there is ek, E-K. It doesn't mean keep you protected in, it means I'll keep you out of the hour. The word hour in the Greek is ora. It means the time. I will take you out of the time of temptation or tribulation. You at Philadelphia, you that have a little strength and you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name, you've gone through the open door, you've been patiently awaiting my coming. Because of that, I will take you out of the time period, the hour of temptation or what? Tribulation. You at Philadelphia, and I believe that that is us historically, beginning in the 1800s and going until that event coming soon called the rapture, that we are that group of people that will be kept not in, but taken out of, kept from ek, the hour, the time, not just the troubles, but the time itself. We'll be caught up into heaven, kept out of the time of the tribulation when God pours out his wrath on a what? Christ rejecting sinful world. You bet. Kept from that hour. Not protected in it, but taken from the very time of it. The hour of now, somebody said to me that, well, how do you know that it's not just temptation or tribulation for a local group of people? Well, read the rest of the verse, and you'll see. Which this hour of temptation, tribulation, shall come upon what? All the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's not just a local persecution in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia, you see. It's a time of difficulty that encompasses the whole globe in its entirety. And there's only one time that fits that description. It's called the tribulation, when the whole world goes through this time of great difficulty, consternation. Jesus says, I will keep you, though, from that hour. Behold, he says, verse 11, I come quickly. The word there again is suddenly. I'm coming suddenly. And that is why what we've been talking about on Sundays is so important. This idea of imminence, that is, the Lord can come at any moment. He can come suddenly. It's only those of us that believe in this pre-tribulation rapture. That is, the rapture happening when? Before the tribulation. Only we can say, it could be today. Suddenly. Mid-trib, post-trib, all other positions are forced to say, the Lord cannot come back today. Only those that believe in the pre-trib, that is, the rapture happening before the tribulation. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is where? In heaven. The tribulation starts where? Chapter 6 through... You got it. Only those that believe in the simple chronological flow of the book of Revelation can say it could be today. And that is the throbbing heartbeat of Bible prophecy. To be watching, to be living in constant expectancy, you see. I come suddenly, I come quickly, verse 11. So hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hey, stay tuned here for a moment. This is intriguing. I'm coming quickly, suddenly. So hold fast that you don't lose your crown. Wait a minute. Crown? I don't have one yet. Crowns come when we get to heaven. What does Jesus mean that we hold fast to the crown that we have? What does that mean? Well, I believe that the answer is found in the Word. I'll read it to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, jot this down, verse 19 and 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Listen to what Paul says our crown is. For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are our crown. You are our glory and our joy. Who is the crown? The people that you have shared with. The people that you have brought to the Lord, either by planting seeds or watering through intercessory prayer or sharing the gospel with its people. It's people, it's people, it's people. Paul says, what is our crown of rejoicing in the time of His coming? You are, he says. You are. You that we've shared with. You that we've ministered to. You are our crown. Now what is Jesus saying? He says, hold fast. Hang on for dear life to the crown. What crown? Listen. To the crown of the people that you have had an impact on, that you have been sharing with, that you have been linked to, hold on to them. As we head towards these difficult last days, hold on. Hang on. That's why Philadelphia is such a key. Brotherly love. Open door, yes. But you hang on to that which has been opened to you. It's hanging on to people. People that God has brought your way. They're your crown. Don't lose them. Man, stay with them. Keep praying for them. Don't give up on them. Travel alongside of them. For they, the people that God has opened the door for you to have an impact on, for you to share with, they are your crown. They are your rejoicing. It's people. The people that you've touched. Now Jesus says, in this last time, Philadelphia, man, hold fast that no man take thy crown. And him, verse 12, that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Ever hear of being a pillar in the community? Or a pillar in the church? Here the Lord says, if you continue on holding fast to the crown, keeping on, not denying my name, but staying true to my word, looking for my coming, the word of patience, you're going to be a pillar as it relates to eternity, a pillar in the kingdom. Big deal, you say. It will be then, believe me. It's going to be a huge deal. I will make you a pillar in the temple, Jesus says, of my God. He shall go out no more. No more falling away. No more struggling or stumbling around. You're going to be planted firmly. Cool. And he says, I will write upon him the name of my God. Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar. And I'm going to write the name of my God, my Father, Jesus would say, on you. Fabulous. The glory of God written on us. Man, when I was in fifth grade or thereabouts, how special it was to wear that warm-up jacket. The Hornets. Santa Clara County Hornets, the best Pop Warner team in the nation. 5 years out of six. Not the best team in the league. Not the best team in the county. Not the best team in the state. The best team in the nation. 5 years out of six, the Santa Clara County Hornets. I was on the Hornets. And I got to wear that jacket, man. got to wear it to school, got to suit up in the blue and gold of the Hornets to play those games, at least for part of a season. 5 out of 6 years national champions. The year I played was the sixth year. Truly. Our record, 2 wins, 7 losses. Second to the last in the nation. No, in the league. Terrible. I was quarterback. Third string. They had 2 strings that were on the team. I was third string taxi. The taxi guy, you know, if you played football, you know what that's about. Didn't even last the whole season. But I'll tell you, even though I was terrible and our team was terrible that year, the one year that we were a mess was the year that I played partially on that team. I still got to wear that coat. That was cool. Because you see, the name stood. I was a loser, but the name was glorious, you see. And that's the way it is. The Lord says, I'm going to put the name of my God, the Father, on your coat, on your helmet. That's going to be the name that you're going to wear around eternity. The name of my God, Jesus says to you and me. And he says, I will write the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. You are not only going to have the glory of God emblazoned upon you, but you're going to have the government of God, an authority given to you. New Jerusalem. Hey, listen, the New Jerusalem is going to make any city on this world look insignificant. We will be the aristocracy of eternity. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, residents not of Washington, D.C., or London, or New York, but we are going to be residents of the New Jay, the New Jerusalem, where the power really is. And that's where we're going to have our citizenship, you see. The name of the New Jerusalem will be given to you and given to me. The name of the Father, glory. The name of government, New Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, and I will write upon him my new name. Mystery. What new name? Jesus, what is your new name? Name speaks of nature, character. What is your name? He doesn't say. It's something which we really don't know and can't know until we get into eternity. Jot this down in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal or to hide a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search it out. God hides things, and he says, if you want to be a king, search it out. Now, the Bible says that we shall be kings and priests, which means what? It means this. We're going to be those who search out this name. See, when you get to heaven, you are truly going to be, I am truly going to be the bride of Christ. Now, guys, pity our poor brides. Because see, as time goes on, as they discover more and more about us, it's disappointing. It's disheartening. It's disillusioning. It's depressing. Because you see, we're flawed. We're flawed. But not God. The thing about the Lord is, when we, you see, are with him, we're going to explore forever nooks and crannies of his being, because now we see through a glass what? Darkly. But then face to face. And the more you explore about him, you're going to go, wow, Lord, amazing. Never disappointing. Never disillusioning. Unlike any other relationship on earth, this one will only be greater and greater ecstasy. Greater and greater delight, you see. The new name is hidden. It's like the Lord is saying, there's aspects of who I am that you have no idea of on this earth. You're just going to spend eternity exploring my name, my nature, and it's going to blow your mind, because we are, you see, his bride truly. Interesting. You're going to search this out, my new name. It's my glory to conceal a thing. It's your privilege to search it out, Proverbs 25:2 says to you. Now, I leave you with this, and I know the hour's late, but please, we got to make one final application to Applegate. Brotherly love, holding fast, evangelism. How does this all tie together? Let me tell you. It ties together very, very, very practically. Jesus said, when it comes to being a witness in the world, Jesus said, when it comes to making a statement to the world, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. It's the most powerful witness you'll ever do. Francis of Assisi was right when he said, witness wherever you go, and if absolutely necessary, use words. The most powerful witness that you will do is showing love for each other. Because that's what the world is craving. That's what the world does not have and cannot offer. Our MTV culture, it's what they cannot understand. It's what they cannot offer. Love, real love, holding fast to the crown. The people holding on to each other, brothers linked together. That's what opens the door, if you would. That's what Jesus uses. He who opens the door says, this is the key. Love each other. And as you love each other, all men are going to know that you are my disciples. Father, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, let them be one, that the world may know that I am in you and you are in me. Father, the world is going to know reality when they see these, your people, loving and living in unity. See, evangelism, it's a mystery. It's an amazing thing, but it's directly connected to love. It's what opens the door. It's what makes it happen. When people can see us in the Applegate, loving each other, showing grace and mercy and forgiveness, that's the key. Now, you say, well, John, I got a problem with that. You talk about holding fast the crown, people. You talk about linked togetherness in the concept of Philadelphia. But quite frankly, when I come here on Sundays or Wednesdays or even on Thursdays, you know what? It's hard for me because I see a lot of cliques. A lot of cliques. And I try to get in, but I can't break through. You know, I hear about love theoretically. We sing about love musically, but where is it in reality? I just see cliques and I say to you, that's the way it's supposed to be. What? A church that's cliquey? Yeah. What do you mean? How many people can really be linked together, knit together, holding fast to each other, committed one to another? How many numerically can that be? Jesus, the master of love, the personification of agape, he hung on tightly to 12. And he's the master. Wonder what they thought that day when on the hillside of Galilee, hundreds who loved him and were listening to him stood and he said, you, Peter, John, Nathaniel, James, Thomas. And he called out 12 from that group that was standing there. you guys come, follow me. You're my apostles. Would the others who stood there say, well, what snobbery. I can't believe it. What kind of a clique is that? We've been following him. We've been going around and listening to his sermons, and now he's taken these fishermen. Huh, I'm out of here. And then what would happen with the 12 that he was holding fast to, linked with? Out of that group, he chose 3. Peter, James, and John. And we know what the attitude of the other 9 was when he took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. When he took Peter, James, and John into the house of Jairus, where Jairus' daughter was dead and about to be resurrected. When he took Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, as you read Matthew 17, as you read the story, you sense the indignation of the others. Well, what a click. Now he has three little buddies. And knowing human nature like we do, you understand that mentality. I sure do. But in all three of those cases where Peter, James, and John were taken away, Jairus' house, Mount of Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane, all three of those stories deal with death. The death of a 12-year-old girl. Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus talked about his death with Elijah and with Moses. Garden of Gethsemane, where he was about to die and he was already bleeding from his forehead through hematidrosis. He took those three, and in each case, the subject, the issue was death. Why? Because, you see, James would be the first of the disciples to die. John would be tortured and left on the island, the last of them to go through the process of death, but go through unbelievable torture, problems watching others fall before him. And Peter, crucified upside down. The first one that was informed, Peter, they are going to carry you where you don't want to go. And this he spoke of Peter's death. In all of those instances, it deals with death because those three would be dealing directly with death most uniquely. So next time you say, well, how come I'm not in the inner circle? You may not want to be. You may not want to be. What does this mean then, John? Clicks, 12 and 3 and holding fast and love. What are you saying? I'm saying that Jesus sets before every one of us in Philadelphia an open door, and he also sets before us a closed door. You know what happens to me? I learned this. I'm still learning this the hard way. Spiritually, my nose is real flat. Not from, like Moses, sorry to say, falling on my face before God, but determined to break in, to break through, to kick down doors that he's closed. Well, I'm going to be a part of that. I don't care what. I'm going to open a door, you know. I want to do that. Why don't they see that I can be in this group, you know? Blood. Oh, man. I'll be right back. 1 second. Oh. So, as I was saying, oh. Now, as I was saying, you'll never forget this study, I guarantee that. It's true, I have lost blood. Trying to break into to groups, to relationships, to circles, saying, how come they won't? God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shuts doors that nobody can open. And all you do is get bloodied trying to make it happen. On the other hand, He opens doors that no man can shut. So what does that mean to me? Philadelphia, church, ministry? It means I say, instead of me saying, well, how come I can't get in that group? Or why didn't they invite me to that party or that ministry? Or how come I can't sing or preach or what? Instead of saying that, you say, Lord, what are you opening for me? Who here, Lord, do you want me to reach out to who's perhaps neglected, who perhaps is disenfranchised, who perhaps has been forgotten? Certain people, if you called them up this week, this Christmas Eve week, and you said, you know what, can you come over for some Christmas cookies and some coffee? They would say, really? I didn't know you even knew my name. Wow, I'd love to. What time? Others, you say, can you come over? And they say, oh. And they think, not another obligation. You see, who are you? Who am I trying to break into this clique, to that group? Or instead saying, Lord, form a clique that I can be a part of people that are perhaps not yet being reached out to, not yet having that holding fast kind of Philadelphia kind of bonding. You show me, Lord, who I can reach out to. Forgive me, Lord, for trying to barge through and make something happen in ministry, to make something happen relationally, to make something happen in my own kind of energy. Forgive me, Lord, and allow me the privilege, Lord, of seeing what you're doing, and help me to go through that open door. The Lord will open a door for every single one of us. The question is, will we go through the door that he opens for us, or will we try to beat our head against a door that no man can open, no matter how hard you try? That's the issue. And I believe that God will use every single person in this Philadelphian expression, this church. He'll set before you an open door. If you're just willing to say, Lord, put me wherever you want me, link me to whomever you choose to, and help me to embrace, Lord, whatever you want me to be involved in these last days in which we're living, he'll use you if you look for the open door and don't try to beat your head against the closed ones. I am he that opens the doors that no man can close and closes the doors that no man can open. Let's stand, shall we? Because, Father, we realize that we are living in significant times in last days. And we understand, Lord, that you have given us a privilege to go through open doors. We think, Father, of our dear brother Matt and his wife Cindy, and Rachel and Wendy down there in Honduras. We think of Bob and Irene in the new mission in Mexico, Lord, and Lloyd and Holly at the mission base in Tecate, and all the rest that are a part of that team. We think of Tad and Marna in Vanuatu, Lord, and Jan and Jerry getting ready to go to Africa. And Lord, I pray that we would not miss the opportunities that you send our way, the open doors, Lord, to go beyond our borders, beyond our own region, beyond our own culture. Please, Father, bless our sisters and brothers. Bless them, I pray. Bless them in a big time way. And continue to open doors for us, Lord. May new bases be established and new workers raised up, and just use us to the greatest possible extent, Lord, that you possibly can. Father, help us here in the body to see a stage set, to see a light go forth, to see an impact had in this valley through our loving each other, Lord. I pray, Jesus, that this would be a group in which your Holy Spirit would orchestrate and coordinate groups. Groups of people, Lord, caring for each other, committed to each other, not programmed in our silly human efforts. not done in our own fleshly attempt, but Lord, just your Spirit drawing people together, giving us the ability to see the open door and going through it, Lord. Now bless this church for your glory. Bless these people here tonight, I pray. And may they just see, Lord, clearly the open door and go through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.